First Kings and chapter number 19, and reading from verse number 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked in the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Maybe just a couple of verses in the book of Romans, well-known verses, I'm sure, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter number 12. Romans 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for this time together. We thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee, our Father, of the example that has been left to us in Scripture. We thank thee for the encouragement and the openness and the honesty with which, our Father, thy Holy Spirit just opens the likes of men and opens our hearts to ourselves. We pray, Father, for grace tonight. The kind of grace, our Father, that lifted up Elijah. We pray, our Father, for that grace to be with us. And for the Spirit, our Father, who gave these words, we pray, our Father, that he might be gracious to us tonight and help us, our Father, and to understand and to enjoy them and to be refreshed, dear Father. Above all else, we pray, our Father, for that experience that Elijah had, just to hear the still small voice. Maybe a voice, our Father, that only we can hear, and a voice, our Father, that would draw us always closer to thyself. So we pray, Father, for help and for grace. How much we need it, only thou dost know. And for we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Elijah, I'm just going to turn my Bible back to chapter 19, 1 Kings. Elijah is one of my favourite characters in the scriptures. I think maybe one of the reasons that he is my favourite is that, or one of my favourites, is that he is such a complicated character. There's a real depth to him. There's a real three-dimensional thing. We were in Disneyland to go off at a tangent already. I didn't want my choice. It was Yvonne that booked it, and she sent me with the children, but they had this thing you could watch a video, and they had it in four dimensions. And as the wind came on the screen, they had special fans that blew on you to give you the full experience. Well, Elijah's a bit like that. He's not just the flat two-dimensional picture, you get the real depth to the person. And so honest is the Word of God, so honest is the Spirit of God, that it not only shows us the highlights of the life of Elijah, maybe the kind of things that if you and I were left to write the Bible, we would put in. We would put in all about Carmel. That was a highlight, wasn't it, of the worship of Jehovah and of the power of our God. We would put that in. But maybe if it was left to us to do the editing of the Word of God, we would miss out something like chapter 19, because we wouldn't want that to fall into the wrong hands and to reflect upon us in any negative way. But such is the honesty of the Word of God, and such is the nature of the Word of God, that it is there for our learning, for our help, that all of the life of somebody like Elijah, all of its depth, is recorded for us. Chapter 19 in particular, of course, of 1 Kings, and this episode here at Horeb in the life of Elijah, is a particularly strange section if we have been following the life of Elijah through up until this point. Particularly strange because of the kind of person that Elijah was. And you remember the kind of person that he was. He was the kind of person who could really cope with anything. It didn't matter what you threw at Elijah, he was a coper. And he always seemed to ride on top of the storm. And if it was famine that you threw at Elijah, well, he could cope with that. By the grace of God, he could cope with it, of course. He was the kind of person that in the midst of famine, he was sufficiently spiritual to be sensitive to the voice of God, a voice that would tell him, you remember back there at the beginning of chapter 17, that voice of God, verse 2 of 17, chapter 17 says, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. That's the way he lived. He was sufficiently sensitive to the voice and to the word of God that in the midst of the famine, he knew where to go. And he was sufficiently spiritual to be obedient to that still small voice that he heard. Sometimes I think we know what we ought to be doing, but we can come up with all sorts of reasons why we shouldn't do it, and why we must have imagined it, or why it must have been a mistake. And some of the things that he did were not reasonable to do. It was not reasonable to go to a brook in the midst of a famine. He would have chosen the mighty river Jordan. But God said a brook, and he was sufficiently humble and sufficiently spiritual to act upon that, to be obedient. And he went to the brook, and sure enough, there was water. And in the midst of that famine, the Lord sent him to the wrong place, didn't he? Sent him to the widow's house. Surely should have sent him to the palace of the king. It's always the king, isn't it, that seems to be last to starve. At least later on it is in the book of Kings. You remember when Elisha deals with the famine, it seems that the king has got something to eat, but everybody else is eating one another's children. But the voice of God, the word of God, comes to Elijah to go to the widow's house, and he's sufficiently sensitive to the voice of God to hear that, and he's sufficiently spiritual to be obedient. And we remember, of course, how God does indeed supply through that most unexpected of ways. So he's the kind of man that is able to survive and to cope in the midst of famine, and it doesn't seem to faze him. He's the kind of man as well in chapter 17 who's able to cope with the funeral. And you remember, of course, that in a very dramatic way, in a very special way, Elijah is one of those people in the Old Testament scriptures who's involved with resurrection. And he's there with the widow woman and the son dies. And what a funeral service it is that he conducts. Because at the end of that funeral service, he brings the deceased back home to meet his mother. That's the kind of man that we're dealing with. He's no ordinary
prophet even by Old Testament standards. He can cope with the famine, he can cope with the funeral, he can even cope with the fire and the fight of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. You remember that there's 850 prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18:19 tells us that. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel under Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400. So there's 850 prophets. As far as Elijah's concerned, and he makes it clear in chapter 19, he regards himself as standing alone in the nation, and certainly in the top of Mount Carmel, for all intents and purposes, he was there alone, and yet he did stand, and he was able to cope with it. He was able to cope with 850 prophets of Baal. They had knives. What did he have? He had prayer. But that was all right. Elijah was able to do that, and he was able to rest in his God. It's almost impossible, isn't it, to understand what goes wrong in chapter 19. He doesn't have 850 prophets of Baal against him. He doesn't have the famine. He doesn't even have death. But in chapter 19, verse number 1, just one woman. Now, I'm not saying... okay. If there's a noose at the door anyway. Oh, they're not. But compared to all of that, just one woman. And it's not that she does anything. She just threatens to do something. And what she threatens to do, really, if we've read through chapter 17 and 18, it ought not to face him, because what does she threaten? She threatens death, doesn't she? But Elijah's the man who's just raised somebody from the dead. He knows that his God is up to death. So what is the problem? And Ahab, it says there in verse number 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me. Now there is one thing that we need to notice, don't we? Or we'll never really understand anything about what's happening in 1 Kings chapter 19, or really anything that happens much in the Bible, is this, that as Elijah is involved in this battle, he's involved in a battle against idols, that's true, and he's involved in real physical problems like famine, and he's involved with people, but he's also involved in a very personal battle. Because as Elijah goes out there into Mount Carmel, and as he faces, for example, those 850 prophets of Baal, he isn't just involved in the work of the Lord. He isn't just involved in something that is maybe just a little bit personal, or sometimes we almost make a routine, don't we, and mechanical. As Elijah is involved in that kind of work, he's involved against a very personal foe. And at the end of verse 19 of chapter 18, you find that the prophets that he's up against, the 450 prophets of Baal, and there's 400 prophets of the groves, and it says there at the end of verse 19, which eat at Jezebel's table. So as Elijah is up there on the mountain of Carmel, as he's involved in a general way in the work of the Lord, as he's involved in opposing religion in a general way, he's also making a personal attack on someone. This is a personal battle. It's a personal battle of Elijah against this person, and she's here as Jezebel, but I think we can see that in a broader sense, can't we? We can see this almost as the kind of thing that you and I are involved with, and we mustn't ever just go away with the idea that the problem is evangelism, or the problem is the folks in Newcomer, or the folks in Tribolton, but we're actually up against a personal foe and personal opposition, and behind those 450 prophets of Baal, there was somebody, not just a force, but some person behind them. And as this man Elijah takes a stand against all that's going wrong in the nation, against the false religion, the false altars, the false prophets, he is actually pitting himself against a personal, against person. In the same way that you and I don't just battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And I think we see that kind of battle going on here. Very dramatic, isn't it, in chapter 18 and chapter number 19. So Elijah is involved in a spiritual battle, that's what I'm saying, a spiritual battle against forces, but also against persons, and he's involved in a spiritual battle with Jezebel, that little picture of evil, of malevolence right behind those prophets of Baal. What is it then that really brings chapter 19 to a head for Elijah? He could cope with everything. He could cope with famine. He could cope with funerals in chapter 18. He could cope with the fight. He could cope with the fire from heaven. But I think maybe there's just one thing that he couldn't cope with, and that was failure.
He couldn't cope with failure.
Everything else he could cope with so far. And in a sense, everything else that has been thrown at Elijah so far has been predictable. But something happens in chapter 19 that happens in the life of so many of the people of God as you go down through the scriptures. Elijah suddenly comes to a kind of crisis point in his life when he fails to understand what God is doing. And he's never been there before. Well, he's almost been there once in chapter number 17 with the woman when her son dies. In chapter number 17, verse number 20, it says, "And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the woman with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" He doesn't understand this. And God's very gracious in his reply to Elijah, and he raises the child from the dead. So God corrects his mistake, if you like, in chapter number 17. But God isn't correcting his mistake in chapter number 19. And the whole thing just is not understandable. He just cannot understand. He cannot get to grips with God, and he cannot understand what God is doing here in chapter 19. Where do I get that from? Have I just plucked that from the air? I think that is his complaint, isn't it? Down towards the end of that section in chapter number 19, the part that we read there, verse number 10, it says, "And he said, I have been very jealous." So I've done what's right for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken my covenant. They've done wrong, I've done right, and I even only am left, and they seek my life. It's not fair. This isn't working out. Everything else has worked out so far. I'm faithful to God, he's faithful to me. I stand alone in Mount Carmel, and he answers me. And that all works out. But this doesn't work out. They're unfaithful, they starve. I'm faithful, God provides for me. And then, do we not all reach it at some point that just the limitations of our understanding of God and the bottom kind of falls out of it? And instead of resting in a God that we thought we understood, we begin to wrestle with a God that we don't. Instead of resting in a God that we thought we understood. We thought we understood him. We thought we had him in a box. We thought we knew how God worked. And we were happy to rest in that. Actually, we weren't resting in God at all. We were leaning on our own understanding. But we thought we understood God. And certain things in life were predictable. And then God goes and does something that we don't agree with. Now what do? We've got two options. We either take the huff, and he does that, he does take the huff, I think. Or we get to a stage where we're prepared to rest in a God that we just don't understand, but we're going to trust him anyway. And he gets to that as well. He does get to that as well. It's a pattern, isn't it, in the life of so many of the people of God that are just taken beyond their own understanding. I think you can see it right the way through. You can see it in Abraham, surely, can't you? As he's called out of one of the Chaldees, where are you going, Abraham? Don't know. Well, that's not very wise, is it? But he's going to go anyway. There's Isaac on the mount, and here's the boy, of course, in whom all of the promises of God and they waited for that boy so long, and he's the boy that they should never have come because they were both beyond age, and God intervened miraculously and gave them that boy. And now, Abraham, what are you going to do with them? I'm going to put him on the altar. That doesn't make any sense, but he's going to do it anyway. What about Moses' mother and father? As they Pharaoh, and he was up against the children of Israel, and he'd instructed that those boys should be taken and cast into the river. And what are they going to do with that wee boy that God has so miraculously preserved? They're going to put him in a bucket and put him in the river. That doesn't make any sense, but they're going to trust in the God that they don't understand. And in chapter number 19, Elijah is going to come to this crisis point, and he's going to come to this place that God would bring him to rest in a God that he does not understand. 1 Kings 19, the person that it deals with, the person being Elijah, and a remarkable person he is. The pattern that 1 Kings 19 follows, you know, if you were to ask Elijah how it was that he got from those two places, how it was that he moved from that place of wrestling with a God that he did not understand to resting in that God that he no longer understood. If you were to ask him how it was that God did a work in his life so that he was happy just to rest there and to take God at perfect trust, even though he didn't understand everything that God was doing, I think he would tell you about three places that God took him to. And one of the interesting things that struck me in 1 Kings 19, as I looked at the way that God moved and worked in the life of Elijah to bring him from that place that he was at, that place surely of offence, of not understanding, of giving in, of despair, of despondency, to that place of trust and resting in God. One of the things that struck me about 1 Kings 19, as you look at the path that God traces for us, is that it's dramatically ordinary. It is miraculously unexceptional. Three things that God provides for him, or three places he takes him to. He takes him to a well. Now, that's not a particularly dramatic thing to do, to turn a person's life around, but he takes him to a well. Secondly, he provides a warm piece of bread. Now, that is equally miraculously undramatic. And thirdly, he gives him a whisper. Now, here's one of my problems. When I look for God to do a work in my life, I ask him for the wrong things. I ask him for something dramatic. And sometimes that's not what I need. What I need is him. That's what I need. And in 1 Kings 19, if you were to ask me for the bottom line as to what Elijah finds, I would say this: he finds him. He finds him. He finds him in a cave, and there is, of course, something very special about a cave. Elijah's life has been marked by the dramatic so far. It's been marked by miraculous provision of water, food by ravens, food in the widow's house, by resurrection, by fire from heaven. Dramatic things. But there is one thing that a cave, 1 Kings 19, one thing that a cave is particularly good at, that you maybe just won't get on top of Mount Carmel. And it's this, that the cave will give you something that's quiet, a place that is quiet, and a place that just echoes and amplifies the tiny sounds. And away from the noise and the hustle and bustle of Carmel, the shouting and the knives and all of the drama, Elijah's just put into a quiet place, into a little cave, a place where the whisper can echo, and he can hear the pin drop of God's presence right there in the top of Mount Horeb. That is the place that he goes to. Goes to it by a route through three places. A well, verse number 3 of 1 Kings 19, a well called Promise. He goes there by way of a warm piece of bread, verse number 6, and he goes there by way of a whisper, verse number 12. Verse number 3, it says, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. That's a very precious place, isn't it? I'm just taking it for granted that as I follow this story of Elijah, that God has given me this story of Elijah for more than just my interest in Elijah. I'm taking for granted that the things that have been written here have been written for our learning and our understanding. And so the first place that I see this believer who is disgruntled, disheartened and discouraged by the work of God that he does not understand, the first place that he takes him to is this place of Beersheba. You say, what's so dramatic about this well? Well, it's a place of God's promises, isn't it? That's what the well means, Beersheba, the well of the oath. It's a place as well where God made some pretty unusual promises to some pretty unusual people. One of the first people that enjoyed the promises of God at Beersheba, of course, was Agab and Ishmael. Maybe not the kind of people that you would have put at the top of my list. Not the kind of people I would have put at the top of my list for God to give his promises to. And yet, Hagar and Ishmael discovered at that well, when nobody else was interested in them, when even the boy's father had thrown them out just with a little provision, a little water and a little food, when he had thrown them out into the wilderness, there was a God who saw their need, a God who was able to meet their need, and a God who not only gave his promise, but who made his provision at that place. It was a place as well, of course, where Abraham and Abimelech had made promises, and it was a place later where Isaac and Abimelech would make promises. And I think it's very significant, isn't it, that the first place that God is going to take Elijah And he's going to restore that man to usefulness. And that's the place that he ends up at the end of chapter number 19. He's going to be back at a place of usefulness and back at a place of service. He's not going to understand everything that God's made. He maybe still has this grudge in the back of his mind that God makes mistakes and God won't listen to him and God won't do what I tell him to do. And wouldn't things be much better if God just did it my way? But he doesn't get the answers, but he is brought back to a place of usefulness. And the first place that God takes him to on that road to usefulness and to faithfulness again is a place where we have to think about the promises of God. The things that we know are sure. There are things always that I will not understand. But if I base my faith on what I don't understand, I'm going to have a very wobbly foundation. He takes me back to the things that I know are certain. And as I come to doubts in my life, as I come to fears, as I come to despair, as I come to despondency in my Christian life, I need to go back to the basics, don't I? Back to the things that I know are sure. Back to the experiences that I've had in my life with him. Things that I know that actually happened to me. And back to the things that the Word of God says about the person of Christ and that were actually fulfilled. And back to the beauty of God's revelation of Christ in his work. Back to those promises and get back to the foundation. Many years ago, my father employed a chap to build a wall round about our house. I don't think a chap had ever built a wall before. And it didn't last very long, and we later discovered why it didn't last very long. It hadn't put any foundation into it. It just kind of levelled off the ground and stuck the stones on and put some cement in them, and it just kind of fell down. I think I got the blame of it. It's not me or something. It just fell down. No foundation. If we build our life on the things that are just uncertain and don't have any depth, then we'll begin to crumble. And so God takes him back to the place of his promises, things that are certain and things that are sure. Secondly, he takes him back to a place here, verse number 6, verse 5, for connection, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked in the coals, and the cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. Nothing dramatic about that, you see. Elijah, how is it that God restored you? How is it that he revived you? How is it he brought you into this place of renewed usefulness for him? He said, well, he took me to a well. He gave me a warm piece of bread. But it wasn't just any ordinary piece of bread, was it? This was provided by an angel. In verse number 5, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. This was angel's food, wasn't it? Provided by an angel. And maybe you could say it was not only an angel, but it says the angel of the Lord. And I think, you know, if you were to follow through the angel of the Lord through the Old Testament scriptures, I think you would be pretty hard pushed to say that it's anyone other than the person of the Lord Jesus. And I'm thinking about the experience that Gideon had and the experience perhaps that Gideon in particular, and then Samson and his mother and father had later on as well, where not only do they have this experience of God revealing himself, but you have also worship given to this angel. You remember that? With Manoah, they offer worship to the angel, and that fear of having seen the angel of the Lord, and they're going to die, and that all is just, it just echoes and is reminiscent, not only just of an angel, but surely of God himself. But that be as it may, we have definitely a divine provision here. Definitely a divine provision. We've got God's hand in providing not just warm bread, but I'm thinking about a provision that was made, the right kind of provision in the right time, just to meet the right need. And there's something special about that. The right kind of provision at the right time and the right need. And with that, is there not just a reassurance that God is in control and that he has seen my need and he has met my need? There was sufficient in the provision that God had made for Elijah's soul to strengthen him, not only from what he had come from, but in verse 8, to strengthen him for what lay ahead. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. I think one of the wonderful things that God does in his provision for us in our Christian life
is not only answers the problems that we know that we've got, but I think one of the great things that he does is to answer the problems that we don't know that we've got, and to answer those problems before they come round the corner. And, well, we've got the answer before we've got the question. Maybe you've seen that. Does that sound double Dutch? I'm sure it doesn't sound double Dutch. I'll give you an example of what I mean. I remember a few years ago I was in South Africa, and I was sitting just in the room of the hospital. It was lunchtime, and I was reading through Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapters 2 and 3, and I was making some little notes, and just jotting down some things as I was enjoying them. It was that little section, of course, about the early believers, about folks getting saved and added to the fellowship, and continuing steadfastly in the apostle doctrine, prayers, breaking of bread, and so forth. And I was just enjoying it. And before I knew where I was, I had two or three full scrap bits of paper, you know, and it almost looked like a little message. And then there was a tap at the door, and a brother came in, and he said, you know, I was trying to catch you over the last week or so, he said, but we've got a youth fellowship, he said, you know, and I meant to ask you if you'd be free maybe to take this youth fellowship. I said, when is it? He says, tonight. He said, I said, well, you know, I've just got a message for it. and the Lord does work like that. Maybe not so much with messages for other folk. That's maybe a cop-out on my part, isn't it? Me not telling you but how the Lord provides for us. But more so even in our own experience, doesn't he? That we find that he's just given us the thing that helps us, not only for yesterday, but for tomorrow. And we didn't know what tomorrow would bring, but he did. And so here, in the life of Elijah, it may be just to you and I looking on, just a warm bit of bread. Nothing greatly dramatic about that, is there? Nothing truly, nothing wonderfully miraculous, maybe, to the unbelieving eye. But my, it was just what we need when we needed it. And it was just right, just for that circumstance. And the hand of God was in it. I did notice too, you know, that it was warm. This wasn't one of these microwave meals. Yeah. Somebody was telling me recently about microwave ministry. You know what I mean? Microwave ministry. One that we prepared earlier and we'll bung it in the oven and we'll reheat it. In our own personal experience, we're not going to survive like that, are we? Just reheating what God's given us yesterday. It has to be fresh, and we need to keep fresh. We're back to basics tonight, aren't we? Staying in his presence with an open word, with something fresh for today, rather than just something maybe that we got yesterday for somebody else. That won't do. God's provision fresh for Elijah. God takes him to three places. He takes him to the well, place of his promise, standing in the promises of Christ our King, maybe we could say. And then he provides for him with warm bread, something that will sustain for the future, for today, for yesterday and for tomorrow. And then he takes him to this place here of the cave, verse number 9. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, why, what doest thou here, Elijah? That's a great question, isn't it? What was Elijah doing in that cave? What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? I don't know that Elijah answers that question. If you were to look back through your Bible and you were to look at all of the people you find in a cave, I think you would find that people are only ever in a cave for one of two reasons. You'll find that people are in a cave because they're dead. And you look through the book of Genesis, you'll find that people are buried in a cave. Abraham buries his wife in a cave. Sarah, doesn't he? And so do others. And the other reason I think you'll find that folks are in the cave are because they're frightened. They're hiding. And that would be true of David, wouldn't it? In a sense, in the cave of Adullam. As he's hiding, he's afraid. He's a fugitive. He's running away from someone. So, maybe we could paraphrase the question that the Lord asked Elijah. Elijah, what are you? Are you dead? Or are you afraid? Actually, Elijah's both. He both wants to die. He said that. And he's afraid. That's what verse number 3 says. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. What's his answer? Doesn't quite answer the question, does he? And he said, I have been very jealous. Not what the Lord asked. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts.
For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets. That's all about what they've done. And slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Do you know, I've found over the years, maybe you've found it as well, that the easiest ministry to get from the word of God is ministry for somebody else. Stuff that other folks ought to be doing. And sometimes when we go away from meetings as well, sometimes you hear the comment made, don't you, that that's just for such and such. Maybe that's the kind of approach that we've got here with Elijah. Elijah, why are you in the cave? Says Elijah, let me tell you about all the problems out there. Let me tell you about everybody else. Let me tell you about what has gone wrong in Israel. Lord's asking him, what's going wrong in your life, Elijah? Why are you here? Israel isn't here. You're here. You're in the wrong place. We don't maybe just get quite an answer from him. His word is always living and powerful. His word is always sharper than that two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And here's the word of God to Elijah. You'll hear it, of course, ultimately, in the quietness. You'll hear it, of course, in verse number 12, in the still, small voice. What is God doing in the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 19? I wonder if you would accept from me that what God is doing in the life of Elijah is what he desires to do in my life and in your life. I want to suggest to you that in those verses that we've just read, that God in a very real way is performing that work that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans chapter number 12. That I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That God is calling Elijah to do what Elijah is not prepared to do. Elijah is prepared to die for his God. He's prepared to give his life up for his God. But God's call in 1 Kings 19 and the Apostle's call, the Spirit's call in Romans chapter number 12 is not to present a sacrifice in the same way that the nation of Israel always presented their sacrifice in the Old Testament, which was a dead one. That's an easy option. To take your sacrifice, to kill it, to put it upon the altar and to leave it and to go away home and do your own thing. The Christian doesn't have that luxury. For the sacrifice that the believer is to offer is to be living. So it's to be a perpetual sacrifice. It's to be a little bit like that sacrifice that was made all those years ago as Hannah brought her boy there into the temple. That little boy that she had born and she had brought up, and she left him there. He was still alive. Every year she missed that wee boy, Samuel, in the temple as he served. It was a continual service, a continual offering, and something that meant something every single day and every single year of her life. And in the same way, God calls me and he calls you and he called Elijah back here in 1 Kings to do this in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And how does he do that? How does God work in my life to bring me to such a state that I'm able to take my life and to present it as a continual, perpetual, living sacrifice to him? Well, first of all, he brings me to his mercies. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he brings me to appreciate some of his promises. He brings me to appreciate what he has given for me. He brings me to that point where he sustains me with his bread, if you like, with his well. He sustains me with everything that he gives me. I'm resting upon his mercies. I'm inspired to bring my life as a living sacrifice. I'm not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of my mind. And he has to bring me down, just like he did with Elijah. Bring me down in my own estimation, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You say, what did he do in the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 19? One of the things that Elijah was brought to was this, and I don't know what kind of a reflection it is really in his thought pattern, but he says this in 1 Kings 19, I'm no better than my fathers. Did he ever have that little inkling of an idea that maybe he was better? That after all that he had done and after everything he had achieved for God, he was really something. Is it possible that he just
had that little glimpse of a thought. God brought him down into the wilderness, dependent upon the bread from the angel and the water from the well. He had no option but to think no more highly of himself than he ought. He knew very clearly, didn't he? If he never knew it before, he certainly knew in 1 Kings 19 that he was totally dependent upon the grace of God. And no matter the great things that he'd achieved before, today and tomorrow, I'm still dependent upon that grace. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A message from God. I beseech you, the mercies of God and the ministry that God requires of us to live for him, not just to settle down under the juniper tree, to have our feet to die. Nah. God wants something more difficult than that. He wants us to live for him and to serve him. Let's pray. Our Father, would you just come before thee? We thank you, Father, for the depth of the character that thou hast shown to us in Elijah. We thank you, Father, of the depth of this man, of the depth of his experience of thee. We can see so much, our Father, of our own life in it. We thank you, Father, of the way that we at times wrestle with thy ways. We wonder, our Father, what it is that thou art doing, and at times, our Father, we openly confess that we fail to understand. Keep us, our Father, from despair, and help us, our Father, to be kept from pride, and help us, our Father, to be kept from questioning the ways and the purposes of God. We know, our Father, that thy ways are higher than our ways, that thy ways are past finding out. Help us, our Father, in all our ways to acknowledge thee, and not to lean on our own understanding. And we pray, Father, that in all the way that thou dost lead us, that thou would help us just to rest upon thee. We thank thee, our Father, for the mercies that thou hast shown us. We thank thee, our Father, for the experience we have had of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for saving us, for keeping us. We give thanks, our Father, for the way that we open thy word and there's something for us today and yesterday and for tomorrow. We thank thee, our Father, for that angel food that's given to us. We thank thee, our Father, for the one who said that he indeed is the bread of life. And, our Father, we thank thee that we can feed upon him day by day. We are, our Father, a blessed people, and it's only, our Father, by grace tonight that we're here, and we thank thee for thy grace, and we pray, our Father, that thou would help us just to rest upon that grace day by day. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee for sustaining and for keeping grace, and we pray, our Father, that thou would empower each of us to live for thee. Oh, at times, our Father, we know what it is just to feel like maybe giving the thing up or letting a thing go or maybe our Father just stopping a thing and just finishing a thing and sometimes our Father we can run out of enthusiasm for thy work and we pray our Father thou keep us from that kind of condition and help us always to know the power and the encouragement of thy spirit, thy sustaining grace and the food that comes fresh from thy hand day by day. We thank thee our Father for the mighty work that thou can do in our life and we pray our Father that thou would indeed work in us, that we might be more like Christ, and that we might live for him day by day. Help us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, a life our Father lived for thy glory. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed be blessed in so doing. We offer thanks then for this time together. We pray for thy blessing.